How's everybody doing this morning? We had our annual college conference for all the college students this past weekend, and we were very blessed to have Dr. Bruce Ware come in and speak to our students. He spoke on the Trinity Friday night, Saturday morning, and we're also privileged to have him here this morning preaching to the congregation. I can't remember all this. My memory's not good enough, so I've got all the books he's written, but he has taught at Western Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, at Bethel Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity Seminary, and also now teaching at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. These are some of the books he's written. Big Truths for Young Hearts, Teaching and Learning the Greatness of God, The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance, God's Greater Glory, The Exalted God of Scripture and the Christian Faith, Their God is Too Small, God's Lesser Glory, The Diminished God of Open Theism, and with Tom Schreiner, he wrote Still Sovereign, and was originally sold as The Grace of God and The Bondage of Will. So, written several books. He is currently writing a book on the humanity of Christ, and also writing his own systematic theology book as well. So here again, this is a man, a well-known biblical scholar, and we're so thankful to have him here at Hardin Baptist Church. And I'd like to introduce and welcome Dr. Bruce Ware.
Chris, to read this one. Well, thank you, Chris, very much for that kind introduction, and what a joy to be here with you at Hardin Baptist Church. Boy, I was looking forward to the college conference with a great deal of anticipation. Wasn't disappointed one bit. I mean, those students were eager to learn, and we went through a lot of difficult material, but also just wonderfully enlightening material on who God is that helps us gain a bigger picture of who He is and a more precise picture of who He is as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I thought that it might be appropriate to preach a sermon this morning that would kind of let all of you get in a bit on what we covered over the weekend with the college students. So you'll find in your worship folder, if you look there, an outline with a title at the top, Beholding the Trinitarian God of Our Salvation. And we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 to unpack a bit of what the Trinity is, this doctrine that we hold as Christian people. Many Christian people believe it, but they don't understand very well what it is and how important it is. And so I hope this morning that we'll come to a clearer understanding of that. You'll see at the top of the outline that I begin with a question. And the question is this: have you learned to read your Bibles through Trinitarian lenses? Kind of like a pair of glasses you put on that will help you notice what is there in the text of Scripture that if you're like me, you can be a Christian for many years and just read over these Trinitarian indicators that are there in the text. And my hope this morning is that we would all put on Trinitarian lenses and begin to see a bit more clearly what is there in our Bibles that we just have not noticed in terms of indicators of the Trinity. And boy, Ephesians 1:1-14 is jam-packed with those Trinitarian indicators. Why don't we read that passage together first? I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, if you want to follow along and look carefully at what the Apostle Paul writes in the opening of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:1-14. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Well, this morning, what I'd like to do is really unpack for us together two main things I want us to see about the Trinity. The first will be, and we'll notice this in verses 1 and 2, just the way that Paul thinks about the Father-Son relationship will help us understand what might be thought of as the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity, some fundamental themes that really do found the doctrine of the Trinity as rightly understood. And the way Paul thinks, you can see this in those opening verses, will help us see this, contours of the Trinity. And then from verses 3 to 14, we'll focus on particular roles of the Father and the Son and the Spirit as they relate to our salvation, understanding that, yes, God saves us, but it is the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, each performing, as it were, their own role, their own activity, in order to bring to us this marvelous gift of salvation that we enjoy as Christian people. So contours of the Trinity, and then these specific roles of Father, Son, and Spirit, and then we'll close with some application at the end of the message. So first of all, contours of the Trinity, verses 1 and 2. Notice how Paul begins verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, he doesn't say that he's an apostle of Christ by the will of Christ, or he's an apostle of God, understood as God the Father there, an apostle of God the Father by the will of God the Father, but he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And so what Paul indicates there is a distinction between these two, Christ and God, understood as God the Father. By the way, it's clear God there, theos, the Greek word translated as God, is shorthand for God the Father. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. So Paul often does this in Trinitarian context. He uses God, the short term, as a shorthand for God the Father. So he wants us to see that he's an apostle of Christ by the will of the Father, which indicates these two are distinct from one another. You might think of this as the first pillar, as it were, that upholds the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of this Trinity, this massive block that has to be upheld, and it's upheld by two pillars. The first one of them you might think of as the distinction pillar. The distinction pillar, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have to be understood as distinct from each other. So he's an apostle of Christ. He goes to proclaim the message of Christ, to uphold the teaching of Christ, to bring people to a knowledge of Christ. But whose will is it that he does that? It's the will of God the Father that he does that. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, we'll see more of this in a bit, that the Father is the one who really is in charge in the ultimate sense, even in the Trinity. And the Father is the one then who designs what will take place. Goodness, in salvation, yes, but in all of human history. And the Father is the one who has designed that we be a people who focus on His Son, Jesus. And so He sends Paul to be an apostle of His Son, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God the Father. So, Father, Son, distinct from one another. That's the first pillar, the first theme in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. But now look at verse 2, how Paul thinks of Father and Son here. Verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how powerful that little word and is in that sentence. Think again about what this is saying. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that word "and" do in that sentence? Well, it joins these two together, doesn't it? Grace and peace, gifts that only God can give. Goodness, we all know that, don't we? We can't give grace and peace to other people as much as we would like to do so. Only God can bestow grace and peace. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do what only God can do, what God the Father does, indicating the Lord Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father. Does that make sense? So that the second pillar, as it were, the first pillar that upholds this gigantic block doctrine of the Trinity, the first pillar is the distinction pillar. The second one is the equality pillar. The Father and the Son are equally God. Grace and peace, gifts that only God can give, are given by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is God. He is equal to the Father. Though he is distinct from the Father, he is equal to the Father. Now, just one more comment on the sense in which the Son and Father are equal. And, of course, we could add here the Holy Spirit if we wanted to include the whole members of the Trinity here. But Paul's thinking here of Father and Son. How are they equal to one another? Well, the equality that exists in the Trinity is the strongest kind of equality that there is, stronger than the equality that we have as human beings. You and I are equal to one another because each of us is human. That is, you have a nature that is the same kind of nature that I have. We're both human. We both have human natures. So the equality that we share is an equality of same kind. You have a human nature, I have a human nature, they are the same kind of natures, therefore we are equal as humans. The equality in the Trinity, though, is greater than that. It is an equality of identity. It is not the case that the Son possesses merely the same kind of nature as the Father, as if there were two different divine natures, hence two different gods. No, indeed. The Son doesn't possess merely the same kind of nature as the Father. The Son rather possesses the identically same nature that the Father possesses. His equality with the Father, then, is an equality of identity. One nature, undivided, fully possessed by the Father, fully possessed by the Son, fully possessed by the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead, fully God, because each possesses the entire undivided divine nature. So, Father, Son are equal because each has the same nature, but Father and Son are different because each is a different personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. Now, let me give you just quickly an illustration that I also used with the college students this weekend that may help you picture just a little bit this doctrine of the Trinity. Imagine if I had behind me here a whiteboard, and I had three colored markers. Let's say a blue one and a green one and a red one. So I take a blue marker and draw a circle on the whiteboard. So you see one circle there that is encompassed by a blue line. Now I take the green marker, and I overlap the blue line exactly, and I draw a green circle right over the blue one on the board. Well, how many circles do you have on the board? Just one, but it's encompassed by two lines, a green line and a red line, and a blue line. And the blue line is not the green line, the green line is not the blue line, and yet the blue line and the green line encompass the identically same circle. So now I take a red marker and draw a circle, a red circle, that overlaps exactly the blue one and the green one. Now we have three lines on the board. They're different colored lines. They're not the same lines, but they encompass the identically same circle. So in God, it's similar to this. We have one nature of God, one collection, if you will, of all of the divine attributes that are essential for God to be God. Omnipotence, omniscience, wisdom and power and righteousness and holiness, all possessed by the Father, all possessed by the Son, all possessed by the Holy Spirit. One God, one nature of God, but three expressions of that one undivided divine nature. So Paul thinks of both the distinction, Father, Son, Spirit are distinct from each other, but equality. The Father and the Son are equally God, Spirit as well, equally God, because each possesses the identically same nature of God. Well, there we have then the contours of the Trinity. Just one more verse I want us to hear now in light of this, in light of thinking about this. Listen again to a very familiar verse, the opening verse of John's Gospel, and you'll see these two themes represented in that opening verse. John begins his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," now listen, "and the Word was with God." Which theme, which pillar of the Trinity does that represent? The Word was with God. Distinction, right? One with another. Two who are not the same, who are with each other. The Word was with God, but then he goes on to say, "and the Word was God." Which theme? Equality. In fact, an equality of identity, right? The Word was not another God, not an equal kind of God, like you and I have two different natures, but they're equal because they're the same kind. No, the Word was God. The Word was the one and only God. So an equality of identity. Distinction in persons, three persons, but an equality of nature, one nature or essence that comprises who God is. Well, having seen now these contours of the Trinity, three persons, one essence that constitutes the Trinity, let's take a look now at the distinct roles that Father, Son, and Spirit have. What marks them off from each other? You see, what they have in common is the divine nature. They all possess identically the same nature. So what is it that distinguishes them? Must be ways in which they act, things that they do, ways in which they relate both to one another and to the world that they have made. So let's take a look at these roles and relationships that we can see expressed by Paul in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. And we'll start, as he does, with the Father. I think if you look at verse 3 and following in these verses, you would come to the conclusion that the Father really should be understood as the grand architect, the wise designer of our salvation. Ultimately, everything that we receive is from the Father because he planned and purposed us to have it. Look at verse 3 again with me. So Paul begins this exclamation of glory to God by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You know, it's so interesting. Paul could have, if he had wanted to, and it would have been correct, he could have said this in a more generic way. He could have said, "Blessed be God, who has blessed us with all the blessings that we receive." True, right? True enough, but not precise enough. True enough, but not precise enough. So what Paul wants to say here is not "blessed be God," generically, which would be true, but he wants to specify how this has worked out in the Trinity. So it is "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." So everything that we enjoy of the blessings of God in this life and in the life to come has come to us from the Father specifically. The Father. I mean, this matches James 1:17, doesn't it? "Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Indeed, these blessings come to us from God the Father. They're designed by Him. They are planned and purposed by Him. They come ultimately to us from the Father. But notice in this verse, Paul gives kind of a summary of how the whole thing works in this one verse. How is it that those gifts are actually accomplished and won for us? Well, they all are accomplished and won through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, look at the end of the verse. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So it is through what Christ has done, the accomplishment of His work on the cross, that secures for us the reality of these blessings. So they are blessings that are designed by the Father, but come to us through the accomplishment of the work of Christ. Now, is the Spirit in verse 3? I think so. Look again at verse 3, when Paul says that He has blessed us, the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I don't think He means by that these are spiritual blessings as opposed to physical blessings. You know, the Father, He has nothing to do with those physical blessings, things like food and provision, housing, you know that stuff, that really doesn't matter. That stuff is irrelevant. He gives us spiritual blessings. But you know, that's just not true, is it? You just think, to give you one example, when Jesus instructs us how to pray, He says to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," right? So again, we see the primacy of the Father. He is in the ultimate position of authority. That's why we pray to the Father. But then what does He say we should pray for? Well, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Daily bread from whom? From the Father. So indeed, the Father does give us material blessings as well. So if Paul's point when he says He has blessed us with these spiritual blessings is not to contrast spiritual with physical, what else might it be? And I think it is this. These are blessings designed by the Father, secured for us by the work of the Son, that are mediated to us personally by the work of the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit applying the work of Christ that He has accomplished on the cross, that the Father has designed for us to have, apart from Him applying that to our lives, we would never experience it. There would be all those gifts out there, but none of them we would have. We would know, we would revel in, unless the Spirit brings them to us. So we realize, boy, the work of salvation, as he summarizes it here in verse 3, is the work of the triune God. The Father is the one who designs it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it to our lives. Now, Paul goes on after verse 3, where he gives this introductory exclamation of praise to the Father, and he helps us understand the role of the Father in providing everything for us. So look with me just at a little bit more of this. Verse 4, then he goes on to say, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Now, here's a suggestion to you. If you want to put on Trinitarian lenses to see the indicators of the Trinity in the Bible, here's one thing that you need to do. Pay attention to pronouns. Pronouns really make a difference. So when he says in verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," who do those pronouns refer to? Who is the He who chose us? The Father, right? How do we know that? Well, goodness, going back to verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every blessing." So the Father is the one who He is talking about. So when you come to verse 4, "Just as He chose us," likely it's the Father that He's speaking of, right? But then even clearer is, "Just as He chose us in Him." Who would the "in Him" be? In Christ. So He, the Father, chooses us in His Son before the foundation of the world. That is, before He has even created the universe. This is prior to Genesis 1:1. Isn't it incredible? What has the Father designed? That we who are Christians would be His people. He has designed us, elected us, chosen us to be His people through the work that His Son will do. What a glorious thing. So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Who's the Him at the end of that verse? The Father. The Father who Himself is holy. knows that we must be a holy people to be with Him. So before the foundation of the world, He chooses us in Christ that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Isn't that an amazing thing? So, boy, isn't it something that Paul begins these exclamations of praise to God, praise to the Father for what He has done with the doctrine of election? Because he knows that only because God has chosen us that all the rest of this is going to happen. Yes, he's going to send his Son. He's going to accomplish this work. He's going to apply it to our lives by the Spirit. Why? Because he chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be his holy people. Praise be to the Father. And then he goes on. Oh, goodness, you know, the next verse, in love, he predestined us. Who's the he? The Father predestined us, and we know this. I mean, this one is so clear. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So we know, again, this is a reference to what the Father does through the work of His Son. But catch how intimate this is. In love, He destined in advance, again, before the foundation of the world, He destined in advance that we would be not only His people, His holy people, verse 4, but we would be His own sons and daughters. We would be brought into His very family. And what would He use as the means by which we are made His sons? He would use His Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish this. Incredible. What love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Oh my, it is an amazing thing. So as you go through this, you realize, boy, the Father is seen then as the one who is the grand architect, the wise designer of all that takes place. One more verse. I just want you to see this. We won't unpack all of it, but look at verse 9 with me. Verse 9. Paul writes at the end of verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Ah, pronouns. Who is he talking about here? Well, let me suggest to you that it should be read this way. In all wisdom and insight, he, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his, the Father's will, according to his the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, the Son. And so you read that and realize, boy, everything that happens in Christ, the summing up of all things in Christ, he goes on to say in verse 10, all of our salvation, all the accomplishment that happens in all of history is because the Father has purposed it to come to pass. He has made known to us what He willed, what He purposed, what He planned, what He designed to take place. Indeed, the Father then is the grand architect, the wise designer of the salvation that we have and we enjoy. Now, let's move on to the Son. What is the Son's role in our salvation? Well, if the Father is the grand architect, clearly the work of the Son is the glorious accomplishment of our salvation. The glorious accomplishment of our salvation is through the work of the Son. And this is focused on in verse 7 of Ephesians 1. Now again, other places in Paul's writing and the New Testament, there are other aspects of the atoning work of Christ that are spoken of. But here, Paul focuses just on one aspect in particular that is just glorious. He writes in verse 7, in Him. Now, who would the Him be at the beginning of verse 7? Put on those Trinitarian lenses, think pronouns, in Him. Well, it's clear from the way he ends verse 6 that the in Him is Christ. Because he ends verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His, the Father's grace, which He, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, which is Christ, in His Beloved Son. So the end of verse 6 speaks of Christ. So beginning of verse 7, in Him, this clearly then is Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His, the Father's grace, which He has lavished upon us. So here what Paul celebrates is the fact that when Christ gave his life, shed his blood, what he did was secure for us forgiveness of sins by redeeming us. He is our Redeemer. And what that concept refers to is the fact that we have been bought out of the slave market of Satan and sin. We are held captive to Satan. You know, this is what Paul teaches. Think, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tells Timothy there to be patient with those who oppose him. So obviously these are unregenerate people, unsaved people. Be patient with those who oppose you, that God may grant them repentance and they may turn from their sins, having been held captive by Satan to do his will. Isn't that an amazing statement? 2 Timothy 2:26. So indeed, unbelievers, all of us outside of Christ, are held captive by Satan. We are blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of all of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Indeed, we are bound in our sin, captive to Satan. We cannot be released. So what we need is a Redeemer, someone to buy us out of our captivity. Now, why is a purchase necessary to buy us out of captivity? Because the reason we are held captive is because we're guilty. Why are people in jail? Why are they held captive in jail? Because they are guilty of a crime, right? If they can be shown to be acquitted of their guilt, what happens to those jail doors? They swing open, don't they, right? You let the person go if you find out they're not guilty. So guilt and bondage go together. Because we are guilty sinners, we are held captive to Satan. So what does Christ do in redeeming us? He pays the penalty for our sin, which causes the jail doors to open. We are let loose from Satan's bondage precisely because he has paid the penalty for our sin, which he emphasizes there in verse 7. He redeemed us. He paid the purchase price necessary through his blood, which secures what? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. My friends, this is the gospel. This is the greatest news there is. And that is all of our sin by which we are guilty before a holy God and held captive to Satan and sin. All of our sin is paid for by Christ. I love the third verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." You know it? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What a glorious thing to realize Christ has paid the penalty. Guilt is removed. The bondage of sin is broken. Praise be to his name. Well, if the Father is the wise designer, the grand architect of our salvation, the glorious accomplishment of our salvation happens in Christ, what's the role of the Spirit? Well, look with me at verses 13 and 14. The application, the gracious application of our salvation comes then through the work of the Spirit. And again, Paul focuses on just one small part. He says much more about the Spirit elsewhere. There are other things we could look at, but here he focuses particularly on one thing that the Spirit does for us that is just amazing. And he speaks of it in two different ways. Verses 13 and 14, we read this. In him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, that is in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his, the Father's, glory. So, what does the Spirit do? Well, two things he mentions. In verse 13, he says, for all those who have believed in Christ, he assumes you have heard the message of the gospel, you have believed in him. Do you see that in verse 13? In him, after listening to the message of the gospel of salvation, having believed, So for all of those who have heard the gospel and believed the gospel, they truly have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and their only hope for eternal life. What then happens to them at that moment that they believe? Ah, oh, it is glorious. They are sealed in Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit puts us into Christ, seals us in Him with a seal that is put there by the Spirit of God Himself. Hence, it cannot be broken. It's really a very simple idea in the ancient world here. A seal, you probably are aware that a king, for example, might seal a letter with some wax and put a stamp. And that seal, because it's a royal seal, it would be broken only at the cost of your life. Or sealing other things. You know, and of course, we as human beings are fallible, you know, and we can't guarantee necessarily that the things we seal will never come unsealed. But this is God, the Spirit, who seals us in Christ. It cannot be broken. The security that this brings to Christian people who are truly saved people is a glorious thing. Now, that doctrine of eternal security that is spoken of here, that is implied here in this text, is one that can be perverted if we think, oh, because we prayed a prayer, walked the aisle, just that alone, who cares about the way we live, you know? Never go to church, never, we don't care anything about Christ, we blaspheme the name of God. But goodness, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I'm secure. Oh my, what a mistake to think that just because we've done some ritual, said some words, that we are in fact Christians. No, the mark of a Christian is the Spirit not only seals you in Christ, but comes into your life to begin the process of making you like Christ. You are growing in your affections for God, your love of Christ. But for those who truly are saved, they have trusted in Christ. The Spirit has come and indwelled them and is in the process of making them new creatures. My goodness, they are sealed in Christ, and that seal cannot be broken, eternally secure. And then that's amplified in verse 14. Not only are we sealed in Christ, but the Spirit is also then given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, it's God's token to us that the full inheritance, all of the riches of Christ, that we have just tasted in the smallest measure right now, all of those riches of Christ will be ours in the age to come. He will not fail to give to us everything He has promised, and He gives us the pledge of the Spirit now as the guarantee that all the rest will come. You know, this is the analogy, and it fits very well with the season we're in right now. The analogy I love to use, of all of the blessings that God gives to us in this life compared to what awaits us in the life to come, is like the nibble in the kitchen on Thanksgiving Day as you await the banquet that will be spread later. That's all of the blessing of God in this life, is the nibble in the kitchen. Wow, what God has in store for us, whom He has chosen from eternity past to be His own children, is astonishing. And what He gives to us to guarantee we'll get it, the inheritance will be ours, is He gives us the Spirit as His pledge that all the rest is coming. What a glorious thing to contemplate. Well then, the Father is the grand architect of our salvation. The Son, the glorious accomplishment happens through Him. And the Spirit, the gracious application of it, coming to our own lives, making it real in us by the Spirit. Think with me just of a few points of application as we bring this to a close. Number one, and this is on the backside of your handout if you have it. Number one, marvel at the triune God, at the beauty of the triune God and the salvation that He has accomplished. You know, I think when we see the Trinity rightly, we see the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit and how they work together, we marvel at the beauty and the richness, the complexity, and yet the unity of the work of God in bringing to us our salvation. We can contemplate and give glory to the Father for what He has done, and glory to the Son for what He has done, and revel in the work of the Spirit that brings all of that to us. And so a richer understanding of what it means that God has saved us. Secondly, consider the work of the Trinitarian persons as one of rich harmony, not simple unison. One in which there is a unity of work without sameness, and a diversity of roles without discord. I mean, the Trinity really presents to us a model of how we ought to work together, you know, as Christian people, how families ought to work together, how couples ought to work together in a marriage, and how gifted people in the body of Christ ought to work together, in which we celebrate both distinction, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit distinct in the roles that they carry out. Only the Son becomes incarnate. Only the Son dies on the cross for us. Only the Father is the one who elects us from eternity past. Only the Spirit is the one who seals us in Christ. So we realize, boy, each of them does his own role, but they work together for common cause. One purpose that each of their participations bring together to accomplish. So there is a unity in the outcome, a unity in purpose and goal, and a diversity in the contribution that each makes to bring this to pass. And boy, how wonderful it could be if we could see more of a diversity that is not discord. A diversity that is rather harmony, right? Different parts, but being sung in ways that complement each other for one common purpose in performing this piece of music. More like that. So, distinction that is not discord, and a unity that is not unison. A unity that is not unison. A unity that doesn't require all of us to be just like each other. No, we're not like each other. God didn't make us like each other. Think of DNA. Think of retina scans. Think of snowflakes. God did not intend all of us to be just like each other. He intended there to be a difference among us that we celebrate, but differences that work together in harmonious ways to bring about one common end that we all know is fulfilling the will of God, building up the body of Christ, bringing glory to the God who has saved us. So may God help us to see in the Trinity that beautiful expression of diversity and sameness that is glorious. Then finally, third, understand the intrinsic authority submission structure within the relations of the Trinitarian persons themselves, and embrace the relevance to human life made in God's image. Authority and submission in relationships of husbands and wives, and church leadership and church members. You know, it's an amazing thing when you realize that in the Trinity, this is in God Himself, you see a structure of authority and submission. The Son always does the will of His Father. There's no exception to this. Find a verse in the Bible for me, will you, that indicates that the Father goes where the Son sends Him, that the Father carries out the will of the Son. You won't find it. What you find is everywhere the Son does the will of His Father. The Son wants to glorify the Father, carry out His will, accomplish His work. And so what you see in the Trinity is a model of equality of essence. Goodness, the Son possesses the identically same nature as the Father. He is fully equal to the Father. But the Son is under the Father's authority and carries out the will of the Father. So while there is an equality of essence, there is a distinction of roles that includes authority and submission in those roles. Is it any surprise that when He makes us in His image, guess what He intends? Equality of essence, male and female, equally image of God. But wives, submit to your husbands. How about that? Because God designed that there be both an equality of a wife and a husband, but one in authority and one in submission to the other. That reflects, can you believe it? That reflects the very Trinity itself. Amazing. So marvel in and see the application of who God is in himself and how he intended his reflection, the reflection of himself, to be lived out among us in our relationships. What a great God we serve. Glorious God. Wonderfully merciful God. And one who expresses his mercy to us through the design of the Father, the work of the Son, and the application of it to us by the Spirit. Praise be to his name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege this morning of being able to look briefly at these marvelous truths of who you are as Father, Son, and Spirit from Ephesians chapter 1. We pray that you would help all of us to just revel in who you are and long to know you better. Give us grace, Lord, to know you and love you and then serve you with whole hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.